I'm concluding my three-part series on the road to real success. And this morning I'll be dealing with the issue of loving effectively. How do we give love and how do we receive love? And what are the components of love which help us to have a balanced approach, a thoughtful approach, a Christ-like approach to those whom we love? I'm reading once again Luke 24, 13 to 21, the road to Emmaus story, and some of you are saying to yourselves, having sat through three readings of this, well, it's about time that we're done, if not with a series, at least with a scripture, but we're medievals. How's that? Let me kind of doll it up a little bit for you and say that, especially in the high Middle Ages, among nuns and monks and people of means, because most people couldn't read at that time, but when you open the scriptures to read it, usually in Latin, if you didn't understand what a passage meant, instead of going to another passage, you would reread it. And then if it still didn't come to you in some sort of existential way, you'd reread it a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time until something of God's Spirit spoke to your heart. And then you say, ah, there it is. So the practice of Lectio Divina, divine reading, is something that's coming back to the fore again as people look at Scripture and instead of playing Bible roulette, they just focus on one passage and keep focused on it until the Holy Spirit reveals something that needs to be revealed. So, how's that a nice rationalization for reading this text a third and final time? Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" Jesus asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. And they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women," take note, "some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that Jesus was alive. And some of our companions, our male companions, went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over." So Jesus went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We learned geometry in school. At least I partially learned it. Some of you learned trigonometry in school. My teachers realized that I shouldn't bother with that. But we never get a course in loving, do we? How to love well. Or the courses that we have, which we see from self-help books, really aren't all that helpful. There are a lot of sloganeering, but we ask ourselves, what does Scripture have to tell us about love? And what are the components of love that we find? And indeed, when we kind of peruse and read carefully this story of the road to Emmaus, we understand, if we look carefully enough, that there are three components to the act of loving which are important to our ability to love and also our ability to perceive what good love is for us. So the first component, which I think is important, is that love is empathetic. There is an empathic nature to love. That as the disciples walk along 7 miles from the carnage of that cross where Jesus died, they were one with one another because they had experienced the same tragedy. As I've said in the past, I think all of the disciples had PTSD in one shade or another because they witnessed the crucifixion and also because they knew they could be collared for being one of his disciples, and they themselves could have been crucified. So in that PTSD state, they were united. They were talking together. They were walking together. They understood one another because they had experienced this tragedy. And I think empathy is a part of love. And it's certainly a part of what the church should be about. Frederick Buechner, who's one of my favorite writers, Christian writer, became a Christian at 24. And he said, you know, we should fire all the clergy. Well, don't listen to him there. And we should close all the churches and we should just put 12 step groups where the pews once resided. And I don't agree with him, but what we're trying to do as a church, because our consistory decided this in March, is that we want more groups like 12-step groups to inhabit and occupy our space here, because that sort of empathy and love that you get when you hold hands with people and you confess that you're powerless over the same problem and you confess that somehow this tragedy will not destroy you because we're united as one, empathy becomes crucial and very, very important, I think. And what you see in Scripture then is a Jesus who is empathetic. In Matthew 9:36, Matthew gives a summary statement of what Jesus is about, that he's teaching and he's healing all people and he's spreading good news. He's preaching good news. And then we're told that Jesus looks on the crowd and he has compassion on them because they're harassed and they're helpless as sheep without a shepherd. They're harassed and helpless as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. The Greek word is splagnizomai. And compassion really means empathy because it's not something of the head, but it's something of the gut. Splagnizomai is a response to someone else's need, which is of the gut. And my sense about compassion and empathy is that we grow in love, not simply when we're empathetic toward people who share our same problem, Cleopas and his fellow disciple, but we grow in love when we can be empathetic toward people who don't share our same problems, for people who are different. And indeed, we might use that word empathy when Jesus was on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus says in Luke 24, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I understand them, Lord. They're ignorant. That's why they put me to death. Father, forgive my executioners. I have splagnizomai for them, compassion for them, because they know not what they do. Paul says in Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And if we were to sit Paul down, I think Paul would add to that, you know, weep with those who weep even when you're happy and things are going your way. And rejoice with those who rejoice even when your heart is breaking and you don't know what you're going to do the next day. Nevertheless, rejoice. And maybe there's some practical and pragmatic use to that too, because If we're rejoicing with people who are rejoicing when we're really feeling very badly about ourselves, often that just picks us right up and out of our despair and out of our funk. So that's important. We grow in love when we can be empathetic toward people who have problems which are unlike our own. It was a young couple, and they had been married about 5 years when she was detected with breast cancer and had to have a breast removed. And her young husband, in his mid-20s, was very upset and in a panic because he loved his wife. She got out of recovery and into her room. He was hesitant to walk in, but he did, and she was bleary-eyed, and she saw him, and she started to smile, and then, although it hurt, she laughed a little. And he said to her, "Why are you laughing? I want to cry. Why are you laughing?" And she said, "Well, when you walked into the room, you pledged allegiance to the flag." He said, "What?" She said, "You pledged allegiance to the flag." He said, "What?" And then he realized what he did. When he walked into the room and saw his beloved, his hand went like this, as if he were pledging allegiance to the flag. What he was doing was feeling the incision and feeling the cut of the surgeon, as if the surgeon had taken something out of his own chest. He pledged allegiance to the flag. That's real empathy, isn't it? And she said to him, "You know, I will always remember this gesture," she said, "and you never, ever have to say I love you, because that gesture is worth a million words." Empathy is so important, isn't it? It's critical, but let me say it's not the only thing. And there is a downside, I think, with empathy, because often we can be so empathetic that we can't see a way out of our problems. In other words, empathy is great, and it's a very, very important component to successful loving. But if that's all there is, sometimes, just sometimes, empathy devolves into a sense of being victimized. Oh, yes, we've been victimized by the cross. Oh, yes, we've experienced PTSD together, and there's no way out of this. Oh, yes, this is really tough. So that's why Jesus appears to them as a stranger. Jesus, as a stranger, asks them the questions that need to be asked, and then Jesus says, "Look, it was terrible. But you wouldn't be suffering as much as you're suffering now if you had listened to your master when he told you to read the prophets. Because it was expected, as you look at the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53, that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of others. So you're suffering in part not simply because life is tough, but because you didn't take note what Jesus was saying to you." In other words, love often needs an objective observer in order to grow in love. And that means we have to be discerning enough when we're in whatever dyad we're in, our best friend, our lover, our spouse, whoever, our parent, our child, our sibling. In those relationships that matter most, when they become conflicted, we have to have the discernment of Jesus Christ to say, "You know, we need a stranger to come in here. We need a third party to figure this out." And again, that's why Jesus comes as a stranger. Because often, you know, we can tell our stories and our narratives better to a stranger than we can to people who know us very well. And that's why there'll always be a need for bartenders, right? Always be a need for bartenders. You know, the stranger, because suddenly, you know, we're telling them everything that we couldn't tell people we know and love. And that's, of course, being a therapist, why we need therapy as well. And the issue, of course, is to find a good therapist. And Jesus, as Donald Capps, who's a professor at Princeton Seminary, says, Jesus is the village psychiatrist. Well, I'll go into that another time, but that's important. We have to have the discernment to know when our love relationships are in trouble, and then find that third party who represents Jesus, who can kind of sort things out. The story is told about a couple who were having marital troubles who went to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist, after listening to them for a half an hour, said, I know what the problem is. He lifts the woman from the seat, embraces her passionately, and gives her a passionate kiss. Sets the nonplussed woman back down in the seat, looks at the husband and says, your wife needs this at least 3 times a week. The husband looks at the psychiatrist and says, well, doctor, I think I can get her here Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Fridays. So objectivity is very, very important. You need to know when love is in trouble and when you don't have the ability or facility to fix it. And you need then to find Jesus in the voice, in the compassion, in the ethics of the stranger. And the final thing I'd like to say, and this is my last point of this three-parter, is that true love means that we are sensitive. True love means that we are sensitive to the needs of others, particularly now if we're in the power position. And most dyads, there is one who is a bit more powerful than the other. And are we sensitive when we're in that power position to the one who is not as powerful, whose voice is not heard as clearly or as stridently as our own? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. And note what happens in the story to Emmaus, that Jesus is going farther. Jesus doesn't say to them, you know, I'm Jesus, I'm going to come and we're going to get these things straightened out. Jesus is going to leave them alone until they are given the choice and they say, please join us. Please join us. Jesus is more powerful than they are. He has the better position, so to speak, in terms of power, but he gives that up and allows them to make the choice. And so often in love relationships, what I see today is that in our society, you know, we think that in order to be in love, I either have to dominate the relationship or I have to be submissive. Either one or another. Why do you love this person? Well, he or she tells me what I need to do. And I need to be told, by golly, what I need to do. You know, so we have to be careful about that. Because what Jesus is saying, love does not insist on way. If you're in the power position, then you accede. You accede to the one you say you love. And it's interesting when we look at our society, too. You know, people who are not churchgoers say, well, that passage from Ephesians 5:22, wives, be submissive to your husband, be subject to your husbands. How many of you have heard that out of context, right? Well, let's face it, it's an uncomfortable text, and Paul lived in a patriarchal world, although as we've seen from the Emmaus story, who does Jesus appear to first? Men? No, women. But then Paul says something else. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved and died for the church. And I ask you, which involves greater self-sacrifice? I ask you, which is harder to do? And I think it is the latter. But in our society, you see, we can look at that verse and say, oh my goodness, oh, Paul is a misogynist, he's this, that, and the other thing, instead of saying, we do this all the time. Faith or no faith, we get involved in relationships that are unequal and we pay a price for it. And so, what we need to do is to honor the weaker, quote, weaker person in the relationship. I see this all the time. Ministers see this all the time. People come to us to get married, right? And often couples come to us and say, you know, we're really very liberal. We know what things are going on and what things are about. So what we want is a 50-50 marriage. What we want is a 50-50 marriage, you know, giving and receive equally. And then I say to them, I said, who decides what 50-50 is? Who decides what 50-50 is? Or they'll come to me and one will say, well, we're getting married. When are you getting married? We're getting married in December. I said, is that when you're getting married to the other partner? And the other partner says, I was hoping we'd get married in the spring. The spring of 2020. That's when I was hoping we'd get married. Love does not insist on its own way. You know, often the individual who is pushing for marriage and saying, this is what we want, and this is not listening to what his or her intended is saying. And saying, and what the other person is saying is, I'm not sure whether I even want to do this. Can we allow someone the freedom to say, I'm not sure whether I really want to marry you. I'm not sure whether I really want to go steady with you. I'm not sure I want to be engaged to you. I'm not sure of anything right now, but if you keep pushing me, I may accede to your wishes, and we both may make a terrible mistake. One of my best friends is a minister, and early on in his ministry, a couple came to his parsonage because they wanted to get married. The guy was 23 and had no employment. The woman was 86 and was a dowager of some means. Now, I want you to put on your thinking caps for a moment. Who do you think wanted to get married the day after yesterday? You know. My friend, being ethical, said, you know, I'm not going to marry you. And by the way, he said to the woman, I think he's interested in your money. And what the woman, the bravest thing perhaps she ever said, is that she looked at her intended and looked at the minister, my friend Chuck, and said, I think you're right. I think you're right. Jesus breaks bread with them, and then he disappears. Suddenly. Life is short. It's shorter than a weaver's shuttle, so Scripture tells us. Make sure you love completely and fully every day, that you don't take any moment for granted, any day for granted, because it's short. And God wants you to love fully, completely, self-sacrificially, compassionately, because that's the way of Jesus Christ. Amen. Stand and greet one another this morning.